2 weeks ago, I started a new series called The Big Picture, and throughout this series, I'm going to do my best to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. So this is the time-lapse version of the Bible, like watching a 600-pound pumpkin grow from seed to harvest in 40 seconds. This is going to take a little longer than 40 seconds, but we're going to get through it and see the big picture. This approach is going to help us see the big themes and the main currents of the story, and it's going to show us how each of the 66 books of the Bible all contribute to God's single story, God's story of redeeming a sinful people through a Savior, all for His own glory. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the entire Bible, and I had to speak fast, but we made it through. This morning, we're going to slow things way down, and I'm going to just preach on 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. So one book, one sermon. And to get us started, I'm going to read from the last chapter of this book, chapter 50. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles or just listen as I read Genesis 50. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. It's important to understand the context before I read. When Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, was just a teenager, his 10 older brothers sold him into slavery. After years of being a slave and then a prisoner, he was raised up to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph ruled over all of Egypt as the second in command. And when a famine ravaged the land, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt looking for food. And instead of taking revenge on his brothers, that as Joseph could have done, he sees that his brothers have changed and he forgives them. And they come and live in Egypt with him. Well, after some years there in Egypt, their father, Jacob, dies, and now that their father is dead, his brothers are really afraid that Joseph is now going to exact his revenge, take his revenge on them. And so I'm going to read this exchange between Joseph and his brothers. And so listen as I read God's holy word. His word will restore your soul. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he use this in our lives to give us a glimmer of hope in the midst of dark times. If you've ever been at a ballpark at night, like PNC Park down in Pittsburgh where the Pirates play, the lights that shine on these fields are extremely powerful. At PNC Park, there are about 100,000 of these light bulbs that shine on the field. Each one of these light bulbs, if you looked into it, is blindingly bright. And they need 100,000 of these light bulbs to shine on the field. But then again, as you try to replicate daylight, you need lots of light bulbs. You need as many as you can get. Well, until 5 years ago, the light bulbs that were used at PNC Park were called halide bulbs. And the way halide bulbs work is that they have to generate an enormous amount of heat, reaching up to 2,000 degrees, before they can shine at full capacity. Well, in order to generate that kind of heat, they need lots of time. And so it takes a while for each bulb to reach that temperature. And so if you want to use a halide bulb, you have to turn it on about 30 minutes before you actually need it, because it needs to warm up. But what that means is that if for some reason during the game, if the lights go out, it can cause quite a delay. You can't just sort of flip them back on. A couple years ago at a minor league game, the home opener of the season was well underway, well into the evening, and it was a tight game. It was they were in the bottom of the eighth inning when all of a sudden their lights went out, and everything went dark in an instant. Of course, someone flipped them back on, or they came back on as fast as they could, but it took another 30 minutes before the game could commence. Have you ever been in a stadium when the lights are turning on? Once they're flipped on, you don't immediately notice anything at first. But then after a few seconds, after a few minutes, one begins to flicker and another flickers and another flickers, and they start to faintly glow in the darkness, and slowly and surely they get brighter and brighter and brighter until 30 minutes later they shine at full strength. Well, a halide bulb is the picture that I want you to have in your mind when you read the book of Genesis. This book begins with this magnificent display of the power of God, that he created the world simply by speaking. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He didn't need 30 minutes to warm up. There was instant light. And then over the course of that first week, God created the rest of the world in all its beauty and splendor, showing his creative power, his divine nature, his love, his beauty, and all that he made. He created the ocean and the land, the sun, moon, and stars, the plants, the fish, the birds, the animals. And then last but not least, he created humans, Adam and Eve. And he gave us the dignity of bearing his image. We were the crown of his creation. The whole world was lit up in the beauty of God's creation, and it was very good. Adam and Eve, they enjoyed God, they enjoyed each other, they enjoyed the world. They lived the life we dream of. But sadly, that brightness was not long-lived. And on that day that has and will forever live in infamy, Satan entered the Garden of Eden. And God had created him as a beautiful angel, but he grew jealous of God and he led a rebellion against God. And Satan's primary strategy was to destroy humanity, the centerpiece of God's creation, and really the focal point of God's love. And in a rather short conversation where Satan sowed seeds of doubt, he really had no trouble convincing Adam and Eve to eat of the only tree that God had forbidden them to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that moment, instead of remaining true to God, instead of being believing their creator and trusting in his loving care, they quickly became convinced that Satan was right, and somehow he's wiser. They believed that he's wiser than God, and they believed that he actually cared for them more than God did. And so they took and they ate. And in that moment, as soon as they took a bite, it's like all the lights in the world went out. Yes, of course, the sun was still shining. Yes, there was still fruit on the trees. The grass was still green. But in that moment, the world went dark and it began to drown in the wrath and the curse of God. Instantly, the most intimate of relationships, the marriage relationship, it was tainted by tension and a power struggle, which now would characterize all of our relationships to some degree from this point forward. The great joy of childbearing was now characterized by the sharpest of pain. The joy of work was now frustrated by a world that now worked against us. Thorns and weeds would plague our fields, and storms and droughts would ruin our crops. The animals became scared of us, and we of them. What happened is that when we rebelled against God, God caused his creation to then rebel against us. And from that moment onward, life on earth was filled with pain and conflict, filled with fear and anxiety, sin and shame, loneliness, sadness, death, decay, misery. The world went dark. In some ways, it was like enjoying a baseball game, and all of a sudden, the lights go out. And all this happens in the first 2.5 chapters of the book, of the Bible. And then for the rest of the book of Genesis, and really for the rest of the Old Testament, it's as if God flips on the lights back on, but this time, instead of making it all happen in a moment, he uses the equivalent of a halide bulb, where they just sort of start to flicker and faintly glow in the backdrop of the darkness. And so as we go through this book, we watch as excessive evil fills the earth. But from chapter to chapter, we get to see a little flicker. A flicker of God's grace and his love, showing that no matter how dark the world gets, no matter how dark life gets, no matter how dark your circumstances become, God will continue his good and faithful purposes in this world and in your life. Genesis is a book of flickering hope. And it assures us that God graciously carries out his good purpose in the midst of excessive evil. And so as Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the darkness. Fix your eyes on the flicker of hope. Before we highlight the flicker of hope throughout this book, we need to first feel the great darkness that fills this book. Genesis is not for the faint of heart. It's not a light read. It's not a happy story. At the very least, it's rated R because it records a very swift descent into sin and misery. After Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, they're expelled from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. The very next chapter records Cain and Abel, which is a story that reveals false religion, reveals jealousy, and finally murder. Cain kills his brother Abel, and notice that there's no human structure here to bring the first murderer to justice. He gets to live a long and rebellious life. Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, follows in his father's footsteps. He brags about killing a man for injuring him. Again, without recourse for justice, he marries two wives. The first time that this marriage pattern is distorted, set from the beginning as between one man and one woman, now it's tainted and perverted and distorted according to our desires. And then remember, in Genesis 3:15, we're introduced to two groups of people. The offspring of the woman, who are the followers of God, and the offspring of Satan. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we see these two groups growing and ebbing and flowing. And really, it's this distinction that is the only substantial distinction in life. It's the only category that really matters. Everyone who's ever been conceived belongs to either one or the other. And what appears to be happening throughout this book is that the offspring of the woman is just barely holding on to survival, overwhelmed and surrounded by excessive wickedness. It says in Genesis 6 that the kids who came from the godly families, the sons of God, were regularly dragged away by ungodly spouses, the daughters of men, and the godly line of the offspring of the woman shrinks. It becomes razor thin. And I want you to notice how just razor thin it really is. By the time we get to Noah, because people lived longer, far longer than we do today back then, they also had more opportunities to have larger families. There are estimates about how many people lived on the earth at the time of Noah, and a conservative estimate says that there are about 4 billion. 4 billion people on earth by the time of Noah's day. 4 billion. There are 8 billion people in the world today. 4 billion back then. And how many of that 4 billion belonged to the offspring of the woman? How many Old Testament Christians were there at that point? 8. 8 out of 4 billion on the earth. That's about 200 millionths of a percent. We think we're outnumbered today. We don't even know. That's being outnumbered. God saw the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved him. And so he promised that a flood was going to come and wipe out all living things on the earth. But he told the offspring of the woman to build an ark. And so Noah and his sons got to work, and the world mocked him for his insanity for building a boat and preaching judgment. And so for 120 years, as they built this ark, he preached, and no one listened. And then on that day when everyone was fully engaged in their own perversions, the clouds started to gather, rain started to fall, underground springs broke forth, and for 40 days, the earth was pummeled with water, and 4 billion people were swept away. And the only ones safe were the offspring of the woman, the godly seed, Noah and his family. Well, that gives us a second chance here, a fresh start. Surely, surely we'll do better this time. But it was not long after they landed that the water receded and Noah and his family started a new life and a new world. We begin to see very quickly the seeds of wickedness spring up again within the offspring of the woman. Noah, we're told, gets drunk, and one of his sons, Ham, in some way takes advantage of that situation. It's unclear exactly what happened there, but we know that it's wrong and it was perverted. And when Noah finds out, he curses Ham along with his son, Canaan. And very, very quickly, just about as fast as the first time around, the world finds itself filled with excessive evil. And instead of watching a godly line flourish, the world unites in wickedness against God, and in defiance of against God, they begin to build the Tower of Babel. But instead of a flood this time, God intervenes this time to confuse their languages so that they're forced to break apart and to scatter across the world. Again, the offspring of the woman appears to be on the brink of extinction, but God continues with his plan. He reaches into the world. He picks a man, Abram, who's a man from Ur, the city of Ur, whose family worshiped the moon, full-blooded pagans. God chose him from all the people on the earth and told him, follow me. So you might think, well, now, finally, we're going to get started. We're going to see this godly line flourish. But what we see, again, is how evil continues to hold humanity in its grip. Abraham settles in the land of Canaan, but then after that, he moves down to Egypt for a time. And while he's in Egypt, he pretends that his wife, Sarah, is his sister so that Pharaoh could take her without really killing him. Thankfully, God rescues them from this cowardly plan. After that, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is allured by a perverse culture, the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. He and Abraham part ways. Lot moves to Sodom. In this city, Lot himself is the only man who followed God, but he himself was hardly a model to follow. And in a desperate situation at one point, he actually offered his girls, his 2 daughters, to be ravaged by a perverse mob. But the mob wouldn't have them. They wanted others. And early the next morning, God destroyed those 2 cities for their wickedness, and Lot and his 2 daughters only were the ones that escaped. But then, his 2 daughters, instead of walking by faith, they got their father drunk, they committed incest, both became pregnant by their own father. Wickedness plagues the world and plagues the offspring of the woman, this what's meant to be a godly line. Abraham's story honestly isn't much brighter. God made great promises to Abraham. He promised him the land of Canaan. He promised to make him into a great nation. He promised that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And all these promises hinged on one thing, them having a son. But those promises were made, and then years passed. Sarah became convinced that the only way that they were going to have a child is if Abraham has a child with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. And so she directs her own husband to have an affair instead of trusting God to provide. And Abraham follows the plan, and Hagar becomes pregnant and gives birth to Ishmael. And it causes all kinds of turmoil within his household, not just in his household, though, but then for generations to come. We still see it today. Well, years later, finally, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. And Isaac grows up and he gets married. It's interesting that Isaac and Rebekah do the same thing that their father did. They went down to the region of Gerar. He pretends that Rebekah's a sister so that the king of Gerar would not kill him and take her. He'd just take her. But again, God intervenes and saves them from that foolishness. They have two sons who fight and bicker from the moment they're born. Jacob is a liar and a cheat, and Esau places great importance on the things that are not important. And one day, Jacob tricks his father Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, and Esau vows revenge. And so Jacob flees for his life to his uncle Laban, and he begins a life there. He marries Laban's two daughters because one wasn't enough. That leads to all kinds of conflict and tension. Jacob essentially then has four wives because he has children with both his wives and their maidservants. There's this constant drama between Jacob and Laban, two liars and deceivers, and between Jacob's wives. Over time, these four women give birth to the 12 sons, and these sons are a mess. There's jealousy and hatred and a vengeful spirit. On one occasion, their sister Dinah is raped by a man in the city of Shechem, and in revenge, the two brothers slaughter an entire city. A while after that, the older brothers become jealous of their younger brother Joseph, and particularly under Judah's influence, they sell Joseph as a slave, and he's taken down to Egypt. After Joseph is out of the way, Judah continues in his ways. He actually gets his daughter-in-law pregnant. Excessive evil. And these are supposed to be the good guys. If these are what the good guys are doing, imagine what the rest of the world is doing. Genesis is a dark book, a hard book. It records the swift descent, twice the swift descent of humanity into wickedness and chaos. It's a train wreck. And on a very basic level, it's the same world we live in today. In this world, we're surrounded by excessive wickedness, of mass shootings and murder and lies and perversion and manipulation and power struggles. There's confusion and hatred and division and war. There's great sorrow and grief, and sometimes, some days, that darkness can just sort of encroach on you, and it feels so heavy, and it can feel overwhelming and lead us to despair. Well, we get to the end of this book, and after watching this swift descent of humanity into sin and misery, and the limping along of this small offspring of the woman, we find the theme of the book given to us clearly. And it's what I read earlier. In response to his brothers, after they had betrayed him, they had sold him into slavery, after he lost years of his life, they come asking for forgiveness, and Joseph says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, of course, it's easy to see how this statement was true in Joseph's life. He was sold as a slave. He served faithfully as a slave in Potiphar's house for some years. And then he was falsely accused and thrown into prison for some years. He lost years of his life. And I'm guessing if he's anything like us, anything like me, he struggled during that time. And he's wondering, why, God? I've been faithful to a certain degree, for sure faithful to follow you. No doubt he struggled with anger and thoughts of revenge against his brothers. But as we see in the story, all this happened so that Joseph could be in the right place at the right time when Pharaoh needed someone to interpret his dream. And he told Pharaoh what his dream meant, and Pharaoh raised him up and seated him at his right hand, and gave him authority over all things. And under the oversight of Joseph, Egypt stored up food in preparation for a severe 7-year-long famine, and in so doing, he saved many lives. As he sat there in a dungeon, locked up, things looked dark. But God was just carrying out his good and gracious purposes. What God's doing here by including and really concluding this book with the story of Joseph, is that he is making it abundantly obvious what is always, in fact, true. That God uses even excessive wickedness to accomplish his gracious purposes. That God uses even his excessive, even the excessive wickedness of humanity to accomplish his good and gracious purposes. God uses the darkness in Genesis to reveal the flicker of his abounding grace. And so when you get overwhelmed by wickedness, whether it's committed against you or by you, when you're overwhelmed by the darkness of this world and you begin to despair, remember. Don't be afraid. God is simply going to use that as the backdrop to help you see the abounding grace of his good purpose in your life. And so what I want to do now is to go back through this book so that we can see God's gracious purpose in the midst of great darkness. So Adam and Eve sinned, the lights went out, the world went dark, the world quickly descended into great wickedness, and God immediately, as soon as the darkness hit, God immediately promised that this wickedness will not win. But he promises that God will actually turn it on its head and use this wickedness of the world to display his abounding grace. When Adam and Eve began the whole descent into darkness, this did not catch God off guard, but actually was part of his eternal plan, because he was going to use the darkness of sin to display his abounding grace. Think about it. Up until this moment, the angels, along with the human race, just Adam and Eve at this point, in one sense, they knew God as holy, holy, holy. And as God said, betray this holy God and it will cost you your life. But by orchestrating, notice not causing, but orchestrating the fall into sin, God reveals himself in a whole new way. Yes, God is holy, 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 and remains that. But in response to our sin, he's also abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He didn't crush Adam and Eve where they stood the moment they sinned, just as they deserved, but he promised them a way of salvation, and that the offspring of the woman, singular this time, would crush the head of the serpent like a tomato. He promised that Jesus would come and destroy that great enemy. And then God sacrificed an animal. The first animals that died in the history of the world were sacrificed by God to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, and they wore these animal skins as a covering for their shame. Immediately, things went dark, but God flicked the lights back on, and they began to flicker with hope as God graciously promises a Savior who would come and die in order to crush Satan and to cover our sins and then rise again in victory, right from the beginning. But God used the darkness of the fall to display the greatest extent of his love. God uses the darkness of the world to remind you that although he's holy, he is abounding in steadfast love and grace. He's inviting you to walk by faith in your Savior, trusting in his good purpose. In the midst of excessive evil, God carries out his purpose. When the world was filled with wickedness, God chose Abraham, a moon worshiper, a pagan, just like everyone else. But of all the people in the world, God chose him and called him to follow. And God did that to show that it's only by the grace of God that we become his. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. We live in darkness, groping around, until God shines his light into our hearts and calls us to follow him. And Paul clarifies his thought in Romans 9, saying that God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And he does that, Paul says, so that his purpose in salvation would continue. Amid excessive evil, God's purpose remains. Let's go to Jacob. Jacob was a man who made his way through life lying and deceiving. He wasn't content with one wife. He had to have others. He had occasional insights and moments of faith, but in the midst of a life of bad decisions, those were really scattered in the midst of a life of bad decisions and outright sins. And yet God was patient. and he pursued him and even wounded him so that he would learn to walk by faith. When Jacob wrestled with God, God touched his hip and yanked it out of socket so that from that point on, he walked with a limp. It was painful, but he needed that limp in order to walk with God, to learn to walk with God by faith. God's purpose remains. Some of your lives have been painfully touched by God. And you're limping. But through his limp, through this limp, God promises that you will see his gracious purpose. We come to Judah, the ringleader of the 12 brothers, who first wanted to kill Joseph and then decided to make some money off of him instead, sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Later, he got his daughter-in-law pregnant. He was a self-centered, a godless man, self-righteous in many ways. But in time, God humbled him. And when Joseph tested his brothers before revealing himself to them, he finds that they're changed. And particularly, Judah is changed. Because when Benjamin, the youngest brother, was to be arrested and had to stay in Egypt, Judah didn't abandon him. Instead, he said, "Take my life for his. Let him go, and I'll stay." This ringleader who sold Joseph into slavery is now the willing sacrifice to save the life of his younger brother. And it's Judah who becomes the life, the line of the Savior. And the child that he had with his daughter-in-law was redeemed and became the ancestor of Jesus. Sometimes it's our own sin that causes trouble in our lives, just like Judah. But yet even then, God graciously carries out his good purpose. Now, of course, I can't point out how every sin in Genesis or how every trial in Genesis is used by God for his good purposes. I can't point out how every sin or heartache or sorrow in your life, I can't point that out and show how God's using it for his good purpose fully. But what Genesis teaches us is that even when you can't see it or understand it, it's true. God's gracious purpose remains, and this is the flicker of light, the flicker of hope that you need to hold on to. As I said earlier, this is obviously seen in the life of Jesus, in the life of Joseph, I should say. His brothers committed this great evil against him, sold him as a slave. He was falsely accused. He was condemned. He's thrown into a dungeon. Years later, he's lifted out to sit at the right hand of the king. And through his work, he saved the world. Well, the greatest sin that's ever been committed here on earth is the crucifixion of the Son of God. He is the light of the world, but the darkness fought against him. And he was betrayed, he was falsely accused, and then crucified. He was thrown into the pit of death in that dungeon. And it seemed for a second that the darkness won. It seemed for a second that God's purpose failed because the Son of God was killed. But when it looked as if all light had been snuffed out, God reached into the grave, pulled him out. He rose again in glory. He shines with full radiance of God, and he sits at the right hand, reigning over all things. And there's going to be time when evil is so excessive and the darkness is so strong, it's going to feel like God's purpose has failed. And it's going to feel as if God himself failed. But Genesis reminds us, and the cross specifically reminds us that even in the darkest acts of humanity, God's gracious purpose will remain. God's gracious purpose will be seen. His light will shine. You hear me? God's purpose will remain. It cannot be defeated. And someday, through the darkness, you're going to see the wonder of God's grace all the more. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Amid excessive evil, God is carrying out his good and perfect purpose for me, for you, for your children, for your church, and for His glory. So in the darkness, keep your eyes on the flicker of hope, the flicker of light, the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, we ask you to give us eyes of faith to see, even in the hardest circumstances, in the darkest times, when evil seems to prevail. Let us remember and see that your purpose will remain. And we're thankful for the flicker of hope that we have in Genesis to help us fix our eyes on Jesus, to help us to walk by faith, to help us believe in your gracious promises rather than living by sight. Help us, Lord, to see your grace all the more against the backdrop of such darkness. And continue to do good to us in the midst of great darkness. Do this for the glory of your name and for the building up of your church. We ask it all for the glory of Jesus Christ, our great Savior, and in his name together we say, amen.